Have you ever wondered what the most dangerous profession out there is? It is not accounting. So I was kind of curious, so I did what any person does when they're curious. I went to the fountain of all random useless information, and I Googled it, and I came up with an article by CNBC, and it gave the top 10 most dangerous professions for men. I'm not sure what they would be for women, but this one was for men. For time's sake, I'm just going to read the top five. The fifth most dangerous profession, according to this survey, was refuse and recyclable material collectors, coming in at 39 deaths per 100,000 workers. So the next time you look at your trash man, I want you to understand, he's in a dangerous business. The fourth most dangerous, not surprisingly, was roofers. That's kind of scary, but slightly under 40 deaths per 100,000 workers. The third most dangerous was aircraft pilots and flight engineers. So apparently there's a lot of crashes. That came in at slightly over 40 deaths per 100,000 workers. The second one probably wasn't surprising to me when I read it. Fishers and fishing workers. So if you've ever seen Deadliest Catch, they're not blowing smoke. 55 deaths per 100,000 workers. And then the most dangerous job for men in the U.S. is logging. In fact, the article said the fatal injury rate was slightly more than 132 per 100,000 people, making logging by far the most dangerous industry in the U.S. Now, if you're just looking in terms of how many people die directly as a result from your profession, obviously logging comes in as the most dangerous. But I want to challenge that perhaps as we look at our text tonight. And I want to maybe suggest that there's another profession that maybe while physically people don't die, the consequences and the ultimate result of a failure in this field is more dangerous and more deadly even than garbage collectors or roofers or pilots or fishers or loggers. So look with me, if you would, at Hosea chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10. Hosea 4, verse 4 says, "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord." And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which confronts us, which challenges our thinking, Lord, which calls us out on our sin. I pray that as this message is preached, I pray that you would help me to be clear in my thinking, to be effective in my communication. I pray that you'd be with the listener, that their hearts would be open, that they would receive, that the Spirit would illumine these truths. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place, we would be people who are more committed, more dedicated to your word than we were when we walked in. And we'll give you the honor and the glory. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you that haven't been coming every week, or maybe have come and have been off for a few weeks, Hosea chapters 1 through 3 form a kind of an introduction to the book of Hosea. It's a parable, and the parable is this. God tells Hosea, "I want you to go take an immoral woman, a woman who's going to cheat on you, and I want you to marry her. And I want you to have children with her. And then she's going to leave you, because that's the picture of what Israel is doing to me." Israel was worshiping false gods, but when they did it, they weren't completely wholesale abandoning the Lord. In fact, they would use his name right along with the name of Baal. In their minds, it was one and the same God. And God says, "No, you're not being faithful to me." And he very carefully selects this image of adultery. He says, "You're being unfaithful to me. You're claiming love and allegiance and loyalty and faithfulness to me. And the truth is you're running around with other gods," if you will. And in chapter 4, he begins, as it were, the divorce proceedings. And in the first three verses, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy." And we looked last week at the fact that that's a legal charge. It's God's way of saying, "You're being served, Israel. Stand up. Your day in court has come." And then he tells why. He says there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and murdering and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And you can almost picture the religious, the clergy, the priests standing up and saying, yes, amen. No, that's very true. That's right. Things are bad. And almost as if the Lord is expecting that, he cuts them off in verse 4 and he says, yet let no one contend and let none accuse. That word contend is the same word as controversy. He says, I'm bringing a charge against the land, but let no one else stand up and make a charge. Why? For with you is my contention, O priest. What we see here in this passage is that God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. The priests are sitting back and they think everything's fine. They think they're good. They think that they're on the side of God, and God wants them to know that it's not enough to just teach His Word. It's not just enough to pay lip service to it. It's not enough to take God's Word and to twist it and to say what you want with it. You have to be faithful to what God has said. And God will judge severely those who don't teach carefully. So I want to ask two questions. First of all, why? Why do people not teach carefully? And then secondly, so what? We're going to look at the causes and the consequences for failing to teach God's Word carefully. That's our first point tonight. We're answering the why question. The causes for failing to teach God's Word carefully. Why did these priests come to the point where they were flippant, they were careless, they twisted and perverted and ignored parts of God's Word? What was it that led to that? Well, we see four reasons. The first is that teachers fail to teach God's words carefully because they think they are exempt from judgment. Teachers fail to teach God's word carefully because they think they are exempt from judgment. The priests thought that God's charge wasn't for them. We looked at that in verse 4. And it's as if God is cutting them off. He says, no. Don't you stand up and try and accuse the people. My problem is with you. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Actually, we'll finish up with Romans 1:28 says, and since they, and it's speaking about the Gentiles who've rejected God, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And you can hear the Jews almost in the background. Amen. That's right. You tell them, Paul, those Gentiles, they're a messed up bunch. Boy, it's about time someone called them out on their sin. It's almost as if Paul's expecting that. It's almost as if he knows that's what's coming. Because read verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? There seems to be this tendency in human nature that when we hear God's word preached, when we hear sin called out, we're very quick to agree. Think of our neighbor who's sitting next to us or a few rows in front or behind of us and say, boy, I hope they're listening. I hope they're paying attention. And to fail to realize that God's talking to us. There's a little bit of a question at the end of this phrase. You can see maybe even in the ESV there's a textual note. It says, or it could be, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. That's what the King James has. After studying it out, I think probably the way the King James has it in the footnote in the ESV is better. It doesn't make as much sense. It's a little bit harder to make sense of it, I should say. But the idea seems to be this. The priests were going to be very quick to judge and to say to the people, you should not be living this way. And yet God's point is, my people are like those who contend, or who are bringing charges, is the idea of that word. My people are like those bringing charges against the priest. Probably the charges are their very lives. The fact that the people are living sinful lives reflects back on the teachers themselves. And by living such lives, they were showing that the priests had failed in their job to teach and to train people. In either case, the point remains essentially the same. God is narrowing his accusation from the people generally to the priests specifically. It's kind of like the teacher who's talking to her out of control class and says, all right, I am the teacher. I should be the only one talking right now. And you can almost see one of the students stand up and say, that's right, the teacher should be the only one talking right now. You kind of look at him, you're like, hey buddy, you're talking. Would you please sit down? It's almost as if God is saying, all of you are sinners. And the priests are saying, yeah, that's right. You guys are all sinners. And the Lord says, wait a second, look at their lives. You're the one who taught them. You're the one who trained them. And you're doing the exact same things yourself. And if you think that I'm okay with that because you pay me lip service, you've got another thing coming. The priests thought they were exempt from God's judgment, that God's charge wasn't against them. And we see also that the priests thought God's punishment was not for them. We see that in verse 9. God is speaking. He says, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Now this could mean that the people and the priests were both wicked and they were both sinful and corrupt. But it probably has more the idea that they're both going to be punished the same. Isaiah 24 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The priest thought, hey, we're not going to face God's wrath. We're the teachers. We're the good guys. We're the ones telling people that they need to live right. And they thought that because they were in positions of spiritual leadership, nobody actually verbalizes this, but this is the way, if you get down to it, people act, behave, this is the way they think. If I'm in a position of spiritual leadership, then I don't face God's judgment, at least not as strictly as the person sitting next to me. But what does James 3 say? James 3 verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The message of the Bible is not that the guy standing in front of you has a lower bar set for him because he's a pastor or because they're a teacher or because they're a spiritual leader. Actually, the Bible says if they're standing in front of you and teaching, the bar goes up a little bit. I saw just a clip from a sermon that John MacArthur was preaching at Master Seminary this week, and it was just really interesting. I saw like maybe, you know, half a minute to a minute of it. And he was making the point to guys out there. He said, you know, some of you want bigger ministries. You want more people in your ministries. It's like, you realize that means you're going to be accountable for more, right? You realize that the more people that are under you, the more you have to give an account for. And that should be a burden. That should be a responsibility. You ought to feel the weight of that. Whereas God warns that people, that those who teach face far greater security, for whatever reason, the natural tendency for people is to think that because they're teachers, they're in a safer position. And if somehow teaching God's commands, as if somehow teaching God's commands while allowing them to slip in one's own life is acceptable. And again, people, nobody would say that. But if we examine our hearts and our lives, too often that's the way we live. Because God judges severely, those who don't teach carefully. There's a second reason why they fail to teach God's word carefully, and that is they reject the truth of God. I mean, this is a shocking statement to be given to the priests, that they reject the truth of God. But we see that in verse 6, where first of all, they reject the knowledge of God. It says, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And then secondly, we see that teachers forget the law of God. They reject the knowledge of God and they forget the law of God. And this doesn't normally happen in big, grandiose ways. It rarely happens that somebody will pick up a Bible and say, you see this book? Don't worry about it. Okay, that's not normally what happens. What happens is careless teaching, thoughtless teaching, teaching that starts in the mind of the teacher and that comes to Scripture and rips it out of context to promote a personal agenda. Teaching that tries to twist God's Word and that wants God's Word to say what it wants. Teaching that's careless. Teachers who don't really know God. Teachers who may know a lot of facts and who may have a lot of information, but who don't really know their God. Teachers who, even as they're preaching them, will forget God's laws. There was a YouTube video I debated showing, and in the end I decided not to, just because it makes me cringe every time. Maybe you've seen it. It was pretty popular. It kind of went around my friend circle a while back. But there's a pastor who's up there, and he's reading from 1 John. He's reading about love. And it's a distracting environment. You can hear people talking in the background, baby cries. And then someone's cell phone goes off. Really loud, obnoxious in the service. And he's trying to read from 1 John, you know, about the love of God. And you know, she answers it and starts talking. And I'll grant, it's a pretty distracting situation. And so he finally stops, puts his Bible down, walks over to her and asks for the cell phone. She gives it to him. He takes it without saying a word. He smashes it on the ground. And he goes up, picks the Bible up, and reads, I'm not joking, he reads, "We love him because he first loved us." In the very act of preaching and teaching God's laws, he forgot them. How easy is that to do? And again, for some reason, we think that just teaching God's word is enough. As if I just get up here and tell you guys what God says, then I'm good. My hands are clean of it. We might even borrow the language of James 1:22 and say, "But be doers of the word and not hearers," or we could even say, "or teachers only, deceiving yourselves." This is something that God's worked in my heart on, that when I preach a sermon, when I prepare a sermon, it can be easy to just get up here and tell you guys what God's word says. And even as I was preparing this one, God was working in my heart and bringing to mind instances where I'd preached on anger, then been angry, when I'd preached on laziness, and then been lazy. It's not enough to just tell other people what God's word says. I've got to live it. It's not just enough for you to know what God's word says. You've got to live it. God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. We see, thirdly, that teachers fail to teach God's word carefully because of their own greed. We see there in verse 8, it says, "They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity." They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. This is a phrase that's a little bit hard to understand, as with a lot of Hosea. There's just some challenges. In fact, the ESV has a footnote. It's kind of difficult because in the Hebrew language, the word for sin and the word for sin offering is the exact same word. So some look at this and they say, well, maybe it means they feed on the sin offering of my people. And it's true, the priests were able to eat from the sin offering. And so the theory goes, well, maybe they really, you know, they wanted the people to sin because then the people would come and give them a sin offering and they would get to eat more. They enjoyed it when people sinned because it fed them. And that's a possibility. That doesn't really fit well with the second half of the verse. It says they are greedy for their iniquity. What does that mean? So it seems to be, and again, we're not entirely sure how it all worked, but the priests were profiting from the sins of the people. One of the difficulties with reading the prophets is that you're reading a political sermon, basically, from something that happened thousands of years ago. My guess is that the first readers of this book would have understood exactly what Hosea meant. Oh yeah, the priests are profiting in this way. We don't know what in this way was, but it would seem pretty clear from this verse, whatever it was, the priests were getting rich off of the people's sins. They enjoyed it. They delighted in it. It lined their pockets. And all you have to do is turn on the TV and see that there are people today who are twisting God's word and perverting God's word, who are cutting off things like judgment and sin and reconciliation, and are instead talking about how God can make you rich and wealthy if you'll only give. I don't know how exactly it was that the priests were making money off this, but I really am not surprised, because human nature doesn't change, and there are people today who use God's word as a means for gain. 2 Timothy 4:3 states that this is going to be one of the characteristics of the end times. It says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Teachers fail to teach God's word carefully because of their greed. And then finally, teachers fail to teach God's word carefully because they abuse God's blessings. And I think this may be one of the saddest portions in the whole section, but it says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Israel, at the beginning of Hosea's ministry at least, was facing a time of great national prosperity. I mean, things were good. And so they looked at that and they said, well, God must be okay with what we're doing. The bank account's full. People are getting promotions. There's lots of money to go around. Nobody's attacking us. We're being left alone. We're prospering. And rather than being convicted and saying, wow, I cannot believe how good God has been to us after we have been so wicked, instead of allowing that to impact their hearts, what they did was they used that as a license to go out and to sin more. We've already seen this theme once in Hosea. He brings it up in chapter 2 and verse 8. Speaking of Israel, the unfaithful wife, it says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." God made Israel rich. Israel praised their false gods. God warned that this would happen all the way back in Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Moses looked down the annals of time and he said, "Beware, beware that when God blesses you, you don't forget him." And that is exactly what Israel, and in particular these priests, had done. Beware lest you confuse physical blessings with spiritual blessings. Perhaps there's someone here and you've been finding your personal time with God slipping. And you look and you realize, you know, I haven't been coming to church as much. And if you were to be really honest, your heart is growing cold towards God. There was a time when you enjoyed reading His Word. That time has come and gone. Your battle with sin, it isn't getting better, but it doesn't bother you as much anymore. But I mean, hey, your grades are doing great. Scholarships are coming through. You're getting a promotion at your work. So you must be fine. Perhaps you're even in roles of ministry and teaching. And you say, everything's fine. A life that isn't pursuing God, and seeking to obey His Word is a life that is being wasted. No matter how great things might look from a human perspective, and a life that forgets God will soon be living in rebellion against God. And a life that is in rebellion against God is a life that is headed for disaster. Why? Because God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. So what, you say? What are the consequences for failing to teach God's word carefully? Well, we see at least two here, two general categories. First of all, there's the destruction of those who learn. Those who teach God's word stand over others. Others whose spiritual life and death in many ways depends on how well and how carefully and how accurately God's word is taught. Verse 5 says, I will destroy your mother. Now, mother there is probably not a literal reference to these priests' mother. Rather, it's referring to the motherland, to the nation of Israel. We see this even in verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, in verse 1, he says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Who's the mother? Well, it's national Israel. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And then in verse 6 it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people don't know God. They don't know me. And because they don't know me, they live in rebellion against me. And because they live in rebellion against me, terrible, awful things are coming. And it's your fault, priests. You didn't teach. And because you didn't teach, they are facing the consequences. Your sinful choices can affect others. There's an old song that says, many now are watching the footsteps that we take. Many soon will follow in the choices that we make. So let us then be faithful to be what we should be and leave a good example that they can clearly see. When teachers fail to teach people who God is and what He expects, people fail to know their God. And when people fail to know their God, they live sinful lives. And when people live sinful lives, God judges them. And He holds the teachers accountable, ultimately. So who's going to be depending on you one day? Some of you may be teachers. Junior church, ladies' Bible study, round table. You know, it can be easy, and I've fallen into this trap too. You get the lesson plan, and you're like, oh, stink, I don't have a lot of time, and you know, you just kind of throw something together last minute and you have other important things going on. And it can be easy to think, I mean, it's just a junior church lesson. No. Those kids are so impressionable. They're ready to soak up whatever you have for them. You'd better make sure if you're teaching kids, you're teaching them God's word and you're doing it well, because God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. You say, well, I mean, yeah, I didn't have a lot of time for round tables, but, you know, I'm sure it'll be fine. No, be careful. God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. Some of you may one day be parents and realize that as a parent, you have the primary responsibility to teach and to train your children in the way of the Lord. And if you don't do that, and they go astray because they haven't been taught at home, that's not the pastor's fault. That's not the youth pastor's fault. That's not the Christian school's fault. That's the parent's fault. So realize that, probably not for all of you, but for many of you in this room, you are one day going to be the person who is primarily responsible for another human being knowing and loving God. From a human perspective, obviously that's a work God has to do in their heart. But who teaches them? Who trains them? And you go back to Deuteronomy 6 and you go back to Ephesians 6 and you see that God doesn't point His finger at the church and God doesn't point His finger at the pastor. God points His finger at the parent. So don't check out and say, well, this message is really more for pastors, Ben. You're a pastor. I hope you paid attention, but I'm out of this. No, if you're going to teach at all, and probably most of the people in this room at some time are going to have the opportunity to teach God's word. And if you're a parent, you're definitely going to have that opportunity. This message applies to you. We see the destruction of those who learn, and then we see finally the destruction of those who teach. God destroys both in this passage. He warns that the end is coming for Israel, at least on a physical level for a certain amount of time. And we see that God destroys also those who teach. First of all, God rejects those who fail to teach carefully. He says, I reject you from being a priest to me. Later on in verse 6, he says, I, and that's an emphatic I there in the original. He says, I myself also will forget your children. And then in verse 7, he says, I will change their glory into shame. Probably talking about the glory that they had of serving him. God says, I'm going to turn that into shame. I'm going to take it away. It's going to be gone when I judge this land. Three times God warns that he is casting off the high priest and the whole priesthood. Many people, you know, many people have this picture of God in their mind that he's just this heavenly grandfather. And, you know, it's like, oh, stop that. Oh, come on. No, please don't do. Would you? No. You shouldn't do. No. God is a God who shows mercy. He shows it again and again and again when we don't deserve it. But don't ever think that because God shows mercy, that means that, oh, we can sin. It's not a big deal. Actually, when God shows mercy and you sin against that mercy, it makes it an even bigger deal. This is a passage I feel like I quote all the time in sermons, but it's just so crucial because I feel like it combats the spirit of our age that says, well, God's a gracious God. God's a merciful God. It doesn't matter if I sin. And yet Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says, when God shows mercy and you choose to sin again anyway, that mercy turns to wrath and it gets put on your account. And so God shows mercy and you sin anyway, God puts more wrath on your account. And for unbelievers, when they choose to reject the gospel, what they're doing is they're storing up wrath. Christ said to the cities that had seen his miracles and the wonders that he did and heard the teaching of God himself and rejected him, he said, boy, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the final day than for you, because you knew and you were shown so much mercy and you rejected that. Do not trifle with God's rejection. Not only does God reject those who fail to teach carefully, God destroys those who fail to teach carefully. He says, you also shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. This is a metaphorical way of referring to God's coming judgment. He's going to trip them up. And he's going to do it during the day, the time that you don't normally stumble. When you least expect it. Alicia, I think I'm saying that right, Montano, was going to be a favorite in the 2016 women's 800 meters. She was 30 years old. She was a mother, and yet she had kept herself in peak shape to the point where she was one of the fastest women in the world. In the 2012 Olympics, she had finished in fifth place, and she had her eyes set on a 2016 medal. But something terrible happened in the qualifying run of Eugene, Oregon on July 4th. Montana was running furiously. She'd started off in the lead and had kind of fallen back a little bit, but she was right there in the pack. And then one of the runners in front of her began to fall a little bit off balance and caught herself. But unfortunately, in the scramble, Montana caught just enough of her foot to go tumbling. And that was it. I mean, you're not going to be able to get up and catch up. She just laid there on the ground, weeping, crying out, because just like that, I mean, in a matter of seconds, what she had worked for and trained for and dreamed of, her life was taken away in a matter of seconds. Now, she didn't do anything wrong to deserve getting tripped, obviously. But that picture of 1 minute, everything's going for you, and in a second, it's gone, is the picture that Hosea is painting for these priests. You're going to stumble, and you're going to stumble in the day when you're not expecting it. And it's going to come suddenly. And as we look at the history of Israel, things are really, really great under Jeroboam. And then within half a century, the nation is gone. It just doesn't exist anymore. God destroys those who fail to teach well. And then finally, we see that God frustrates those who fail to teach well. He frustrates them. He says, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. It's interesting. He says, I'm going to punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And as one commentator was reading pointed out, the punishment really seems to fit the crime. Because these priests, they've been obsessed with food. We saw that earlier in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other God, and love cakes of raisins." We kind of noted how that seems a little bit silly and ridiculous, but that's, they loved their food. And as we're going to see elsewhere, they loved their immorality. And so the two things, whoredom and food, that they'd come to love and cherish and desire, and what they delighted in, was going to fail them. They were going to eat but not be satisfied. They were going to play the whore and not multiply. Ecclesiastes talks about this, that as one of my teachers put it, and I think he put it well, we can accumulate all the toys we want in life, but God gives the batteries so that they actually work. You can have all the stuff you want, but if God's not giving you joy in your work, joy in the pleasures of life, it's empty. It's pointless. And so these priests, they're turning to food and immorality, and God's saying, it's going to fail you. It's going to fail you. So as we close tonight, let me ask, do you ever feel the burden of teaching a first to third grade junior church lesson? Do you realize how dangerous of an endeavor it is to give an opener in single focus or to speak for a ladies' event? Some of you, you may not have had opportunities to teach yet, but I think most of you will. And for those of you, as we mentioned earlier, who are going to have a family, you are going to be a teacher. But I think there's another way, too, we can apply this message. Some of you may not be a Colonial in 10 or 20 or 30 years. You may move, things may change, you'll find yourself looking for a church. Can I just encourage you and exhort you? Find one that teaches God's Word. Make that your number one priority. Does this church teach and preach? And are they seeking by God's grace to live out God's Word? Not a church that is going to entertain me, not a church that's going to cater to my personal wants, but a church that's going to give me God's Word, and they're going to give it straight, and they're not going to cut corners, and they're not going to tell me what I want to hear. They're going to tell me what God has to say, because God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. And you have a choice. What kind of a church am I going to go to? You know, it'd be easy to get up here at the end and to list off names and stories of men who once taught God's Word but failed to live it themselves. And it became obvious and evident to those around them. Men who tweaked and adjusted what God had said, who shaped it to fit their own thinking and lined their own pockets. Men who said one thing and did another. God's warnings to the priests of Israel apply to the preachers of America. God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. But it isn't just the rich and the popular. God expects all who teach to do so with the greatest care, to make sure that they are passing on the words of the living God, and not just their thoughts or opinions. So what about you? Do you take any and every opportunity to share God's Word as a heavy responsibility? Or is it something you throw together last minute? Do you take time and care to study out the passage to make sure, okay, this is what God's saying, I'm understanding this properly? Or do you just kind of use God's Word as a jumping point to give people your own ideas? Will you commit, if for some reason you were to move or leave Colonial, to find a church that is going to teach and preach God's Word, not what man thinks? The stakes are high. This is a dangerous game, because God judges severely those who don't teach carefully. Father, this has been kind of a heavy message. The book of Hosea is a heavy book. But we thank you that you love us enough to call out our sin, to call out this wicked tendency that we have to think that teaching your Word somehow exempts us from following it. And Father, if there's some here who've been careless or reckless in the opportunities that they've been given, that they would repent. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to live up to what we profess to believe, recognizing that we're going to sin, we're going to fall short, and that when we do, we need to confess and we need to get back up. Lord, I pray that we would all take the teaching and preaching of your Word with the utmost seriousness, because it is through your Word and it's through the preaching of your Word that you speak today. We pray that you be with us as we leave this place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.